chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, didn't bring one with you, you can take one of those black Bibles that's near you and turn to page 939. While you're turning there, I will tell you I count it an honor and a privilege, a high privilege, to have been asked to speak today as Pastor Clint is on his way back. While I was sitting there and somebody was talking about daylight savings time, I thought, oh yeah, that's why. Everybody's dealing with an hour less sleep from last night. But I do appreciate the opportunity to be in the pulpit and to share the Word of God. I count it as a special privilege because this is now our home church. And you are our family in Christ. And we feel a special obligation and responsibility to you. I also want to take this opportunity to say thank you to Pastor Clint and the elders and all of the leadership here and all of you who have reached out to us and graciously welcomed us, Tammy and I, into your hearts. We feel so blessed to have found this church after this move and at the six-month point in a really tumultuous year in our lives. And we are incredibly blessed to be a part of this congregation. And all of you came and helped us move, not once, but twice. And we're grateful for that as well. And having said that, I have to admit I feel no small sense of intimidation at coming before you. As Don said, I've got like 25 to 30 years of pastoral ministry and preaching. But over the last couple of years, I've engaged mostly in what I call hit-and-run preaching. I get called to fill a pulpit in a church, and I go in and knowing I may never have to face those people again. And there's a little bit of freedom in that. But now I have to preach to all of you. And I appreciated the opportunity for a bit of a warm-up on Wednesday night. I was a little more intimidated on Wednesday than I expected to be. So if you think of it, send up a flare prayer for me this morning that God would use me and speak through me this morning. We're going to read Romans chapter 1, the second half of it, in a moment. But before we get there, I kind of want to set up what I'm talking about this morning, the title of my message. Have you ever had this experience? Let's say you go on a trip somewhere. Perhaps it's a business trip. I imagine Lauren has probably had this happen dozens and dozens of times in his life as an airline pilot. But have you had this experience where maybe you got up in the morning out of your own bed and you jumped in your car, you went to the airport, and you flew to some other city, someplace probably you've never been before, you check into a hotel, and you go to bed after this long day of traveling, hundreds and perhaps thousands of miles away from home, and maybe an hour into your sleep, you wake up and you look around and you wonder, where am I? How did I get here? Have you had that experience? I've had it lots of times, and sometimes it's even happened in my own bed where I've slept for years. You know, you wake up and you look out the window and there's a light there, but nothing looks familiar, and you wonder, where am I? I had a really unique experience. I'm not known as a sleepwalker, but years and years ago when I first went into ministry in the first church I served in Illinois, another man in the congregation who later became a pastor, he and I went to a conference at the denominational seminary that was near Chicago in one of the Chicago suburbs. And this seminary was set up with not dorm rooms, but apartments, because they had a lot of married students and so on. And so we got one of these apartments and, you know, made the 4 or 5 hour drive to Chicago. We checked in to the seminary and we got our apartments and we went to our separate rooms and went to bed. And when I next woke up, I was standing next to the bed of the guy that I had gone there with, going, "Where am I?" Let me tell you, it freaked me out, and I know it freaked him out. All of us have probably had that experience. And I would submit to you that over the last 3 years, that has probably happened to you, to all of us, on a cultural level. You have looked around at your country and this culture, and you have asked, "Where am I? What has happened to the America that I grew up in?" Let's say that you were like Rip Van Winkle. Now, I realize some of you weren't around in 2003, but if you were, try to remember as far back as you, if you weren't around in 2003, try to remember as far back as you can. But imagine, those of you that are a little older, that you had gone to sleep like Rip Van Winkle under a tree in 2003, and you just now woke up. Now, a lot of the buildings and so on you see around you would look the same. And you would notice some differences, obviously, over 20 years. But let's talk about technology. Take a look at your smartphone. You didn't have one of those in 2003. I checked up, and in 2003, get this, this will make you really feel old. In 2003, the Motorola Razr was introduced. You remember those thin little phone? It was a flip phone. I really, really wanted one of those. I never got one. I think I had one of those Nokia bricks at the time. And but that was the year the Razr was introduced, and it was a dumb phone. You could text on it, but that was about all. But that same year, BlackBerry. I got my fruits mixed up. That same year, BlackBerry introduced its first phone, smartphone, and I actually had one of those at one time. That was 2003, 20 years ago today. Technology has just exploded. In 2003, you wouldn't have seen people sitting around staring at their phones in restaurants and malls and stuff like we do now and in school. Technology has exploded in 20 years. But I think where you would see the biggest difference when you turned on the TV is in the morality of our country. Our morals have declined precipitously. Take, for instance, you know, one indicator of the moral slide of our country is the number of births to unwed mothers. In 2003, 34.6% of live births were to unwed mothers. By 2020, which is the last year for which we have statistics, that number had grown to 40.5%, over a 5% increase. During those years, now that's live births, but during those same years, almost 20 million babies were aborted in this country and never got to see life. Let's talk about gay marriage. In 2003, that was being talked about. It was being promoted within certain sectors of our society. They were agitating for that. And back then it was a fairness issue. We just want to have the same privileges as married couples. But it wouldn't become a thing nationally and ensconced into law, and you could question whether it really was, until that Supreme Court decision in 2015, which was 12 years later. In 2003, this is probably the biggest thing. 2003, if someone had said something about a drag queen story hour, you might have thought it might have something to do with a young woman who had been named queen of the local racing dragway, who was going to read stories to children at the local library. That has a whole different meaning in 2023. And so if you had fallen asleep like Rip Van Winkle and woke up today, you would no doubt be asking, where am I? This is not the America that I grew up in. How did we get here? You might be saying, I knew we were on a downhill course, but we really seem to be accelerating at a breakneck speed. Well, this morning I want to show you from Scripture where I believe we are currently as a culture, in light of our relationship to Almighty God. And in a moment, I'm going to read the last half of Romans chapter 1. I've been saying for a long time, and now I'm hearing more and more people say it, that we are living in a Romans 1 world. And I want to walk through this passage and talk about how we as a culture got on this slippery slope to where we are today. Now, I want to note a couple of things. This will be an expository sermon in that I'm going to work through it verse by verse. But don't panic. I'm not going to work through it verse by verse as we've been working through the book of Luke, which I fully support that kind of approach. There's so much in Scripture to be mined that we need to take our time in going through it. During Sunday school this morning, our speaker, Derek Thomas, was talking about a Puritan preacher who had taken, 40 years to preach through the book of Job. Can you imagine that? What if he came back in 20 years and Pastor Clint was still working on Luke? Well, we're going to go through it a little faster, and we're going to go at it from a 50,000-foot level of the second half of this chapter, and we're going to walk through, and perhaps you could call it a sprint, through the last half of this chapter to demonstrate why I believe we are where we are as a culture. So let's read together, and I'm going to be reading from the ESV. But during the message, you'll hear me refer to the NIV because that's what my preaching Bible is. And I've been preaching out of this Bible for over 30 years. And frankly, I'm old and it's hard to change. So you'll be hearing from both the NIV and the ESV today. But let's begin our reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who preach or who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Now I want to note, going back to verse 18, the very beginning of this passage that we read, what is the first word in your text? It's not going to be there in the NIV, but in the ESV, we find the word for. For. Now, this is the third time in three verses that Paul has used this word for. And he uses it as an attorney might use the word wherefore. Because that's what he's doing here. He's a prosecuting attorney, and he is building his case against sinful humanity. We see four beginning at verse 16 and at the beginning of verse 17 and now here again in verse 18. So why does he do this? Well, in verse 15, Paul has said, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel itself has within it the power, energized by the Holy Spirit, to save sinners. And then he begins verse 17 with that. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you should know that the overarching theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And Paul's intention is to juxtapose the righteousness of God with the extreme unrighteousness of men. And we're going to see him talking about this as we work through this passage. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the righteous shall live by faith. And this was the verse that got Martin Luther's attention and brought to his mind and heart the whole concept of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and we're told over in chapter 3 that this righteousness of God comes by faith. And no one can be saved through his own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us on the basis of faith in order to be saved. It's an alien righteousness. So now as Paul moves on into verse 18, he gives us the reason why we need the righteousness that comes from God. And that is because we are unrighteous. We are wicked. This is why the gospel is so all important. And he says, for the wrath of God. Wrath of God. How do you feel when I say that word, the wrath of God? What comes to mind? You know, that is a taboo subject in many churches today. Many pastors and churches emphasize the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and all of those things are realities. Those are all true. They're all important. But wrath hardly ever gets mentioned because we fear offending anybody. We don't want to make anybody feel bad by talking about wrath and sin and unrighteousness. And it leads to this kind of dichotomy where the Old Testament God, the wrathful God of who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, is juxtaposed against this kinder, gentler God of the New Testament, who is all about love and mercy and kindness. But that's bad theology. It's the same God. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And to try to take out the hard parts of the gospel is to cut the very heart out of the gospel message and its effectiveness. Because unless people understand the holiness and the wrath of God against their own sin, and unless they understand their own depravity and their hopeless situation before God, they will never embrace the gospel. The gospel is a good news, bad news proposition. And until you understand the bad news, you will never embrace the good news. I love what Alistair Begg has to say about this, and I wish I could say it in his beautiful Scottish brogue. I could listen to that guy read out of the phone book. He's got an amazing accent. But he said this about the wrath of God. It is because God's wrath is real that his mercy is relevant. Unless you have a real wrath, the biblical concepts of mercy and grace are robbed of their meaning. Hence, Paul brings it up here, right at the beginning of his argument, his indictment against sinful humanity. Now, what is the wrath of God? Well, generally, when we think of the wrath of God, we think of what I mentioned a moment ago, that those Genesis accounts of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in later on in the earth swallowing up Korah and his followers who rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That's what we think of when we think of the wrath of God. It's this outburst, this divine temper tantrum, if you will. But the MacArthur Study Bible says this, speaking of the wrath that is spoken of here, this is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. In Psalm 7:11, we read, God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. It is a slow burn. And yes, God is merciful, and in his mercy, he does not rain down fire and sulfur upon people. He gives them every chance to repent and turn to him. Now, there are also different kinds or different expressions of God's wrath that the Bible talks about. And I want to, in the interest of full disclosure, want to tell you that this next section is borrowed from a 2019 sermon by John MacArthur. And he has returned to this same theme numerous times. In fact, he did so in a sermon just within the last year. But the Bible talks about different kinds, different expressions of God's wrath. First of all, there is eternal wrath. And that is the wrath of hell, eternal punishment for sin. Romans 2:5, we go over one more chapter. God says to the pagan Gentile moralist, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's eternal wrath. Secondly, there is eschatological wrath. That is final wrath, final judgment on the day of the Lord. And we can read all about that in the book of Revelation and the vials and the bowls being poured out on humanity as a final judgment against humanity's turning away and rebellion against its creator. Thirdly, there is cataclysmic wrath, and this is the one we generally think of. It is events like the flood of Noah's day, in which God said, okay, I'm sorry, I even created humanity, I'm going to wipe them off of the face of the earth, and in the flood of Noah's day, a worldwide flood, all humanity was wiped out except for Noah and his family on the ark. That's also cataclysmic wrath that was borne out in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fourthly, there is a consequential wrath. And we sometimes, as parents, call this the natural consequences of your decisions, your misbehavior. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. In Galatians 6, 7 and 8, this is spelled out. Do not be deceived. God is not to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap in return. The one who sows to please his flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. But the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Consequential wrath. The principle of sowing and reaping. And then finally, and this is what Paul is talking about here, is the wrath of abandonment. And perhaps this is the most frightening one of all. It is removing restraint and letting people go in and to their sins. We see this expressed in Psalm 81, 11 and 12. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. It's talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, who God gave every opportunity to turn back to Him. He sent them prophets. He sent hardship so that they would focus on God, and He rescued them on various occasions from invading armies. But they just kept turning away again and again and again, and they passed all of the exit ramps. And so finally God says, okay, have it your way. God takes a hands-off approach. This is what Pastor Clint spoke of last week when he was talking about the judicial hardening of the heart. We see that with Pharaoh in the Old Testament in Genesis or Exodus, where Pharaoh, you know, God sent all of these plagues, and every one of them should have been a wake-up call. And then at some point it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the wrath of abandonment. And this is the kind of wrath to which Paul is referring here, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, look at verse 18 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Here's why people reject the obvious truth that there is a Creator God who made the universe. They don't want to acknowledge God because they don't want to be accountable to Him. It's the equivalent of throwing bills in an unopened in a drawer, ignoring them, and just hoping they'll go away because you don't want to deal with the reality of what's inside. Don't ask me how I know about that. But that's what mankind does. It suppresses the obvious truth about God because we don't want to be accountable for our sins. Look at verse 19. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, it's interesting, if you go back and you read that verse in the original Greek and you transliterate it word for word, what it literally is saying is God doesn't believe in atheists. I'm being a little facetious here. But that's exactly what it's saying. There is no such thing as an atheist. There is no such thing from God's perspective as someone who doesn't believe that there's a God out there. You know, I get so amused at guys like, who's the British atheist who's written books against Christianity? Dawkins, yes, thank you. I don't believe in leprechauns. You know, St. Patrick's Day is coming up next week. I don't believe in leprechauns. But I don't fight against them either. I mean, if you want to believe in leprechauns, go for it. If you want to follow rainbows and see if you can find a pot of gold at the end, yeah, it's up to you. Suit yourself. Knock yourself out. So why does Richard Dawkins rail against something that he doesn't believe exists? There is no such thing as an atheist. It says it right here in verse 19, or verse 20. There are only people who know the truth intuitively but suppress it in unrighteousness. Now, I want to skip ahead to verses 21 and 22, and you're going to see a pattern of a certain word emerging here. Let's read it. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Did you know that National Atheist Day is coming up here in just a few weeks? Just like less than a month, almost. It's usually celebrated on April 1st. It's called April Fool's Day. That's National Atheist Day because the Word of God says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Now, generally, when we think of a fool, we think of someone who is unintelligent, someone who is mentally deficient. But when the Bible talks about a fool, he's not talking about somebody who's stupid. I'm sorry if some of you don't use that word in your household. We're not talking about somebody who is ignorant, who is mentally deficient, challenged. When the Bible talks about a fool, it is talking about someone who is willfully blind to the evidence for God that is all around them. Now go back and take a look at verse 20 again. For, there's that word again. For, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been, what? Made. What has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's basically saying that all you have to do is look around with an open, honest heart and mind, and you understand that there is a God who created all of this. Now, over the last 8 months, I have been, every day of my work days, I've been in biology class. I've been in a sophomore biology class over at Central City High School. And we've studied lots of interesting subjects, and it's been a really great and interesting refresher course for me. We've studied the chemistry of life. We've talked about how plants and animals reproduce. We've talked about the inner workings of cells. We've talked about, right now we're talking about genetics and how, you know, you put together a black chicken and a white chicken and you get a speckled chicken, and it's fascinating stuff. And the more I study that, the more it boggles my mind how anyone who has a medical degree or a scientific degree can look at the world and especially look at life on this planet and deny the fact that there is a divine creator of it all. How could you think that something as complex as the human eye could have come about by sheer chance over millions and millions of years? It's just impossible. Does anybody know what a flagellum is? You ever heard that term? It's a fascinating term and a fascinating object. It is that little tail-like structure that allows a sperm cell to swim. And it is what allows bacteria to move through water. And these are tiny, tiny little things. In fact, there are even flagellums inside, flagella, that's the plural, inside cells. There are little motors inside cells that allow things to move from one place to another. Now, how in the world did that develop over millions and millions of years? It didn't. It was designed by a divine creator. There's just too much complexity in this world. Too many things that depend on one another. You have to be willfully blind not to see God's handiwork in all of creation. Now again, let's go back to 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God. God is all about His glory. He has created us. He has created the universe to reflect His glory. So they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like animals. Now, we understand that. I mean, we see examples of that in pagan cultures all over the world. When you are ignorant about, well, and nobody is truly ignorant about this Creator God, but when you reject the God of the creation, the God of the Bible, you will replace Him with something. You will replace Him with a little g God. Blaise Pascal, who was the 17th century French scientist and theologian, noted that nature abhors a vacuum. And that's true. If you push the air out of something, then something's got to take its place. Or if you pull all the air out of an aluminum can, it's going to collapse. Because nature abhors a vacuum. This is why vacuum pumps work. Pull the air out and the water rushes in. And he observed that nature abhors a vacuum, and he said it's the same spiritually. He said there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. More recently, G.K. Chesterton, the English thinker and writer, said, "When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything." Even more recently, Bob Dylan. Remember him? Bob Dylan said, "You're going to have to serve somebody. And it may be the devil, and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." I don't know if Bob Dylan's a Christian. He went through a gospel phase in the late 70s, and this was recorded in 1979 and 80. But it's interesting, when you look up that song and read the history of it, he got a lot of flack over this. In fact, John Lennon, who was an atheist, New Ager, wrote a song in rebuttal, a parody called "Serve Yourself." Again, why fight something if you don't believe in it? You see, when a person rejects God, he will replace Him with something. An idol. Money, sex, pleasure, drugs, even things considered good can become idols. Your family can become an idol. your job, your hobbies, your 401k, your comfort. All of those things can be an idol. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Now, verse 23 mentions images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and so on. We find these in pagan cultures all over the world. But a thing doesn't have to be made out of stone or wood. You don't even have to call it a god in order for it to be a replacement for the true God of creation. And so Paul says, as he moves on, we move on into verse 34. Therefore, now, Bible scholars, when we're studying the Bible, when we come to a therefore or a wherefore, what do? We look back to see what it's there for. Because this is a cause and effect word. This is an if-then word. I might say, I am hungry. Therefore, I'm going to eat lunch. Okay? Cause and effect. If-then. This is true. So then this is also true. Hope I didn't make anybody's stomach growl just now. So Paul says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. What does this mean? Therefore, God gave them over. And this, you should note, will be repeated two more times before we get to verse 28. These are the steps in our slide into utter chaos and depravity. What does it mean? Well, the phrase is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak of a person being thrown in prison. In fact, Christ used it of himself over in Matthew 20, when he told the disciples that he was going to go up to Jerusalem, and he said, I will be betrayed, and I will be condemned to death, and I will be turned over, same words, same phrase, turned over to the Gentiles to be flogged and crucified. We even see it used in our legal system today when you hear that somebody was arraigned and bound over for trial. Same term. Well, what does it mean here, though? How are people bound over? How are they turned over, and what are they turned over to? Well, they're turned over to their own depravity. They're turned over to the consequences of their own sin. God removes the restraint and says, okay, have it your way. You're on your own. When our kids were younger, and I'm not talking about when they were really little. I'm talking about when they were, you know, middle school, high school age. Sometimes they would ask us for things that we knew were not good for them. They would, you know, they wanted to buy a game or something, and they wanted to spend their own money, and they wanted to buy this thing, and they asked us first, and we said, yeah, you know, you're going to regret that. It's too much money, and I think you'll be sorry you did that. Or they might ask to go and do something. And if it was something that we knew wasn't really going to harm them in the long run, and if it was not an outright sin to do that, and if they kept on pestering us, sometimes Tammy would say this, well, okay, you make up your own mind, and if you want to do that, you go right ahead. You do what you think is best. How do you think our kids responded to that? They hated that. They hated that. They would almost wish that you had held firm and said no, because what she was really saying, and generally it was Tammy that did this, it's brilliant, I don't know where she came up with this, but they hated it when she said that because they knew she was really saying, well, we both know that this is not good for you and you're going to be sorry, but go ahead if you want to, But I'm not going to be here to pick up the pieces or bail you out. I'm taking a hands-off approach. That, I believe, is what Paul is talking about here, that God does with sinful humanity after a certain point. This is the wrath of abandonment. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." In The Problem of Pain, he wrote, "The lost enjoy forever," interesting choice of words, "the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." So what happens when God removes the restraints on a people, a society? Verse 24 says, they go to sinful desires of their own hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Created things here being their own bodies, rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. The first step in this downward slide is a sexual revolution. And this has been going on my entire lifetime. In fact, longer than most of us have lived. It really started in 1948 when a guy by the name of Alfred Kinsey released the Kinsey Report, which attempted, and a lot of his statistics were made up, skewed, but it was an attempt to try to normalize sexual perversions. And then it ramped up in the 1960s with the hippie generation and free love and with Hugh Hefner and the proliferation of pornography to where today the internet is awash in it. It's a sewer with it. And it took off with rocket fuel in the 1970s, leading to the kind of statistics that we read earlier. The second step downward is found in verse 26. Because of this, again, it's like therefore, if then, because of this, again, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. This is homosexuality and lesbianism. And MacArthur points out, it's kind of interesting, notice that Paul starts with lesbianism. And he says it's mentioned first because women are naturally more resistant to this type of behavior. We see homosexuality, men with men, going clear back to the book of Genesis. But few instances, if any, in Scripture of women. It goes against nature. Look at verse 27 again. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. The diseases we see going around today are due penalty. That's the natural consequences of sin. And then verse 28, we come to the third step downward. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, Paul doesn't go into a great description of what these people are doing. Well, in the next verses, he's going to list a whole bunch of sins. But he says that they are given a depraved mind. It's an interesting term. In the ESV, it uses the word debased. And the Greek word here was used to refer to metals past the test. It was used to speak of counterfeit coins. It means, the word is dokimazo, it means failing to pass the test, unapproved. Paul uses it elsewhere where it's translated disqualified. It means broken. It means defective. It means not functioning properly. Speaking of a spiritual brain damage in which people's minds just don't work right anymore. Bible scholar J.B. Phillips said they became slaves to their degenerate minds. And the number one manifestation of this today can be found in something called transgenderism. I use air quotes because there really is no such thing. It's a totally made-up term for a made-up concept. Because as Genesis 2:27 says, male and female, God created them. Males with XY chromosomes and women with XX chromosomes. Michael Knowles, the conservative columnist and blogger, just this past week or so, perhaps you've heard about this, came under fire, even from the White House, no less, for saying that transgenderism must be eradicated from society. And the left is absolutely howling at that. They are saying, he's saying we should go out and kill transgendered people. Of course they're going to say that. They're going to put the absolute worst possible spin on it because their minds are broken and defective and they don't understand what he's saying. What he's saying is that this concept, this fantasy land idea that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man needs to be eradicated from our society or else we don't have long. There's so much more I could say about this, but for now let me just recite two phrases people are actually saying these days with straight faces. And I heard some audio this just the other day of a woman who has a son who is now her daughter. And this woman literally said, my little boy, my two-year-old, told me that he was really a girl and started gravitating toward girls' clothing and so on. What kind of a mind imagines that such a thing could be true? People are also saying with absolutely straight faces that men can get pregnant and have babies. In fact, in some quarters of our society, they've started referring to actual women as birthing people. These are the people telling us to trust the science. And then as we go on into verse 29 through the end of the chapter, we see this downward slide into complete chaos. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, and on it goes until we get down to verse 12. Although they know God's righteous decree. Here again, we get back to that intuitive knowing. That conscience, they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They know it. They're not ignorant of it. They're just in rebellion. As one writer puts it, or it goes on to say, from the NIV, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. Do we see that going on in our culture today? Approval. Those who are the most unrighteous among us being lifted up and honored. Think about that satanic show a few weeks ago at the Grammys that was celebrated. They not only continue to do these things, but they approve of those who practice them. As one writer puts it, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. Morality has been flipped on its head today. What is immoral is celebrated, and those who stand for biblical morality and eternal truth are maligned and marginalized and persecuted. So where are we? I don't want to depress you, but I do want to wake you up to the reality of where we are as a culture today. We're not in a good place. It's muy mal. That's for you, Dave. We are somewhere, I believe, somewhere between verses 29 and 32. And there doesn't seem to be much hope for going back as a society. In fact, MacArthur last year, in speaking on this topic, said, "It's too late for this nation. We're under judgment." There is no question about that. We are not ripe for judgment. We are under the judgment of God, and it's the judgment of abandonment. We're under judgment, but, he notes, it's not too late for the elect. And that's where our hope is. As far as our nation goes, it's revival or bust. Our only hope for restoring social order and sanity nationwide is a nationwide turning from sin to Christ. And it begins with a revival in the church and a return to the authority of the Word. And it then breaks out, as we saw in the 1700s, in a great revival and spiritual awakening. We haven't seen one of those in 300 years in this country. That's the only thing that's going to turn us around. It's revival or bust. MacArthur, in that same sermon I quoted from a moment ago, says the only hope for this or any other society is to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. And I would suggest that this is not a good time for weak men preaching weak messages in weak churches. This is the time for bold and powerful biblical ministry to hear and respond. And I praise God for John MacArthur and our guys here who went to hear him and the other speakers this week who are leading that remnant. We're here because we're living in a Romans 1 culture. And we ask with David, as he did in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are we to do in this situation? Our hope is not to be found in getting back to America as we once knew it. Our hope is in Christ. And for the answers of what we are to do, we can go back to verse 16 in this same chapter, which reminds us that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I think in the church in America, for really all of my lifetime, we have lost our faith and the power of the gospel message when it's told accurately and completely to save sinners. The gospel still saves. It's energized by the Holy Spirit. Don't be ashamed to boldly proclaim the gospel in these days. We also find an answer in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We ought to be sacrificing our bodies every day on the altar of God's will. And he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may be... By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We must be in the Word. We must be getting the Word into us and letting it do its transforming work in us. And then thirdly, as we read at the end of Romans 12, verse 21, at the end of a long list of instructions as to how we are to live with one another as the people of God. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good prevails in the end, because good is of God. Almost ever since the COVID crisis began in this country, we've been hearing calls for getting back to normal. And there's been talk also, actually, that started in 2020. People have said, well, we're going to have a new normal. This is a new normal. I don't like it. But here we are 3 years later, and things are still messed up and getting worse in many ways. And I would respond that the church should not return to normal, because normal is what got us here in the first place. I think we just need to return to the Word of God. We need to return to God. We need to live out our faith as God has called us to. I love what Brent Strong posted a few weeks ago on Facebook. I wrote it down because I knew I wanted to use it today. He posted, normal isn't coming back, but Jesus is. Christ is coming back. And I don't know if he's coming back next week or next year or for another 1,000 years, but I know we're closer to his return than we have ever been. And so we must be living as salt and light in this world. If your hope for the future is rooted in the America you once knew, then I'm afraid your hopes will be cruelly crushed. However, if your hope is rooted in the crucified and risen Christ, the coming King, then brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for that abiding hope that we have, that is rooted and founded in the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's rooted in your sovereign love and your sovereign will and grace that reached down into this cesspool of sinful humanity and rescued us from the penalty of sin. And we look forward to that day when you will rescue us eternally from the presence of sin. May we be a holy people, a royal priesthood, a remnant, faithfully living out and sharing the word of hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.